Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would use me and use this passage of Scripture to teach us. I pray that it would indeed be edifying, that we would be warned, and yet that we would be assured at the same time. And I know I can't do that, even in my own heart. We need your Holy Spirit to help us. So we ask for your help. We thank you, Lord, for the firm foundation of your word that we have every day of our lives to build our lives upon. And I pray that we would, be like that wise man who heard the words of Jesus and who obeyed them, who built our house on the rock. That when the floods come, and especially the flood of your judgment, the house would not be swept away because it's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So throughout the whole of chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, he's been on a mission. He's been denouncing in the strongest possible way the false teachers. And we could say he's been seeking to, again, he doesn't just go after the false teachers because he's really mad at them and he's got this agenda. No, he's going after the false teachers so that he might warn all of us away and scare us away, truly, scare us away from the false teachers and from the teaching that they're giving. So that we won't ever be deceived ourselves. So that we won't ever be swept away along with them in their destruction. Now that raises a question, right? Do you know what the question is? Are you asking yourself? Because how many of us here, so we won't be swept away, think, well, there's really no chance of that for me. I mean, I believed since I was a little kid. I still believe now. I always will be. If we're already a Christian, what's there to be concerned about here, Peter? What's the big deal? Why are we going on like this? And if we're already Christians, how could we ever be deceived? How could we ever be swept away with the false teachers and their destruction? I'm good. If I'm already a Christian. Now, our passage this morning is going to help us answer that question, even as it brings this chapter to its most terrible climax. So I'd like to read it together, and I wonder if you would just stand with me as we read. We haven't done this for a while, but I'm going to read the whole passage now. And we're going to do this a little different. I'm going to read the passage, and then that's pretty much going to be it. And then we're going to talk about it. So verses 20 to 22 in 2 Peter says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." And that's the word of God. You can be seated then. How would you describe those words? I've thought of the word ominous. Those are indeed ominous words. It sounds like Peter is saying, what is he really saying? If you look at the text, what would you think he's saying? It sounds like he's saying these false teachers were once saved, but now they're not. Now they've lost their salvation. And that's interesting language to use, that they've lost their salvation. We talk about that idea of losing salvation, and I want to hopefully help us to put that language in a right perspective. So I want to do something, and this is, I summarized it briefly in your handout, but I'm gonna unpack a little. Just listen. Just love this, okay? At one time, to say that a person has lost his salvation is to say this. At one time, God had chosen him and called him. But now, God has reversed that election. He has reversed that calling. At one time, and God had made him alive. He'd actually done it, made him alive as a new creation in Christ. That had happened, granting him saving repentance, saving faith. And now he is again dead in his sins. At one time, all of his sins had been forgiven because all of his sins had been reckoned to the account of Christ, who paid the penalty for those sins on the cross. It had happened, it had been done and finished and accomplished, but now all those sins have been reaccounted to this person. And now he must once again pay the penalty for those sins. In addition, by the way, to the penalty Christ already paid for those sins. God himself had once declared him righteous. Think of the realities of your salvation. God himself declared him righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness reckoned and imputed to my account. But now that gift of righteousness that he had given to me, that I possessed, that I was actually clothed in, it has been withdrawn and God's judgment has been reversed. His judgment had been justification. He had declared me not guilty, righteous in his sight. But now he has declared me otherwise, guilty, under condemnation. That's what we mean when we're saying true salvation can be lost. I had once ceased to be an object of God's end times wrath. The wrath that is coming, I was born into this world as an object of that wrath. But that had ceased at one point. God had said, no, my wrath no longer has anything to do with you, Timothy, but only my grace and my favor. But now I am once again an object of God's wrath. The wrath that had been taken away now again returns. I had once been formally, legally. I emphasize the words formally, legally. That means for real, legally, adopted by God as his beloved child. I had been his child. But now he has disowned me. He has disowned me once again as his enemy. He had once given to me the gift of the Holy Spirit that I possessed, that indwelt, that filled me, and the promise of eternal life. But now both that gift and that promise have been rescinded and withdrawn. What I want us to see is that if we're going to talk about someone losing their salvation, I will hold anyone to this, whoever talks about salvation being lost, and I will hold them not as someone who can. I mean, they can disagree and hold me to whatever they want to. But I will not compromise this reality, that if you're going to talk about someone losing their salvation, it's equally and actually more important that you also be able to talk about God, what? Losing those whom he has saved. I don't know many people who are willing to talk like that. The very nature of my salvation, and I'm going to say mine so that you learn to say mine too. Say it with me. The very nature of my salvation is that it is God's salvation. And his work from start to finish. And we know that what God has begun, he has promised he will complete. He always does. He didn't even need to give us that verse in Philippians 1:6. All we need to know is read the Bible and see who God is and to know that what He has started, He will bring to its completion. If we can speak about someone truly losing their salvation, then this means that the salvation they once had was ultimately of their own doing and not wholly a work of God's saving power and grace. When we truly understand what the Bible teaches about the nature. See, I mean, there's scriptures that say in so many words, true salvation can't be lost. But what I want us to see is that when you know what your salvation is, you don't even need the proof text. When you know what your salvation is, you will know that that salvation can never be lost. When we know it's the saving, powerful work of God from start to finish, we'll see the Bible teaches everywhere that those whom God has once saved, He will never lose. Rest in that. Rest in that. We read in Romans chapter 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, those whom He foreknew, not what He foreknew they would do, He knew those people ahead of time in the sense that He set His love upon them. See, God foreknew everyone ahead of time. So when it says He foreknew, it's saying He foreknew in terms of relationship. God, through His act of election, entered into relationship with those particular people that He foreknew, that He chose. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. God doesn't leave that to chance. The firstborn status of His one and only Son among many brothers. That's something He will accomplish. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those and only those, then He called. And those and only those whom He predestined, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That's been called the golden chain. Well, you could see why, right? And we also have had it called the unbreakable chain. Do you think that any of those whom God has called will ever fail to be brought to glory? Paul said no. God finishes what He starts. And when God saves, we read it this morning in Hebrews, He saves to the uttermost. What a lovely word that is. He saves to the end. If He didn't, it wouldn't be salvation. It wouldn't be salvation at all. Now this morning, I'm going to assume, I thought about just assuming it and going on, because this is not Peter's point. You say, well, I thought we were preaching on this passage we just read in 2 Peter chapter 2. And so this is not Peter's point. I thought about just assuming this and going to Peter's point, but I wanted us to hear this. This morning I'm going to assume that biblical truth, that true salvation can't be lost because God doesn't lose those whom He saved. But even as we assume this truth, and we're just going to assume it, shouldn't we be full of a deep down joy and gladness? Just take a moment to be glad. To be joyful. Shouldn't we love saying with the Apostle Paul what he says later on in that same chapter of Romans 8, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. And some people say, well, except for me, I could do what none of that other stuff could do. Right? That's bad interpretation of Scripture. No, anything, including myself. I am part of the creation. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Not a nice feeling of God, but the love of God, in other words, the powerful, saving, keeping, guarding, preserving love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, I can tell you what these verses are not teaching. They are not teaching us that true salvation can be lost. Now, you're going to need to remember I said all that. Okay, we have to remember what we just said, because I'm not going to come back to it now. We're going to Peter. So we have to be careful here that now that we know what the Scripture clearly teaches pervasively, we don't try to find artificial ways around that. Okay. Around what it seems like that text is clearly saying. Just because we believe that other passages of Scripture teach that true salvation can't be lost doesn't mean that we can be as I am tempted to be, and sometimes I'm sure am. We cannot be careless with our interpretation of this Scripture. So, what are some potential... Are you feeling the tension here? Right? What are some potential ways we might deal with this tension? One is, well, maybe Peter is speaking hypothetically. That's a big, commonly proposed solution. So that's like emphasizing the if in this whole passage. It's like saying this. I'm going to quote the NIV, which I think the NIV says something like this. If the false teachers have escaped the defilement of the world, but maybe they really haven't, right? And by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and if they are then again, they're not really again because they never were, so it's this whole if thing, again entangled in it and are overcome, and something that didn't happen, it's impossible for that to happen, but if that could happen, well, then they are, or they would be, worse off at the end than they are at the beginning. You see the argument. Maybe it's hypothetical warning. But I'm going to ask you really quick, what is a hypothetical warning? What is that? A warning of what would happen if in fact something could happen, but it actually can't happen. So, is it a warning? I'd ask you I'm just trying to look at this honestly. What good is a hypothetical warning? If I said this is hypothetical and someone laughed at me, I would have no answer. Everything about this warning, and this is what I want us to see, I'm not just looking at potential answers just to go through the arguments. What I want us to see is that this is for real. That's the point. Everything about the warning and the context surrounding the warning tells us Peter's in deadly earnest. He's not saying hypothetically it would be worse for the false teachers if it were really possible for them to have fallen away. He's telling us that in actual reality, it is worse for them. It will be worse for them. Because they have, in reality, fallen away. 2 Peter 2:21, we emphasize these verses. This verse, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Peter says the last state of these false teachers is in fact worse. Because why? Here's why. Because they did escape the defilement of the world. They did. Through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. After which they were again entangled in those defilements and overcome. That's what Peter's saying. There's nothing hypothetical about these verses. And so when you read the warning passages in Hebrews, there's nothing hypothetical about any of the warning passages in Scripture. The situation Peter described is only too real. So there are others who say that Peter purposefully chooses words that can describe a person who was never a Christian in the first place. Because what are we always saying? Well, they were never a Christian in the first place. Well, they were never a Christian in the first place. Yes, but when we say things like that, have we taken the teeth out of the warning? What in the world is Peter talking about? They were never Christians in the first place. What did Peter say? These people would say, well, Peter says that the false teachers are those who had once escaped the defilements of the world, and they add in only an outward way, he means. through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the reason he uses that language is so that it allows us to assume that their knowledge was just an intellectual knowledge. So, Peter's saying that right from the get-go, he's saying it right here, they were never Christians, just so you know. Their knowledge was hypothetical, theoretical. That's why he uses that language. Well, it may be true that the false teachers had only an intellectual head knowledge. That may be true. But I don't believe that's why Peter chose this language. In fact, it's the opposite. And that's what makes this so tricky. Peter is copying himself. He used these words in chapter 1, and now he copies his own words. So 2 Peter chapter 1, Christ's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and piety through the knowledge of him, there's that language, who called us by his own glory and virtue, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped, that's the word he uses of the false teachers, from the corruption that is in the world, same language as the false teachers, because of sinful desire. Now he says of the false teachers, for if after they have escaped, even as he said we had in 1st chapter 1, the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is how we escape the defilements of the world, is through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The last days become worse for them than the first. So, here in chapter 2, Peter purposefully uses the same language he used in chapter 1 to describe what? Our own saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what he does. And he knew he was doing it. To describe our own escape from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Now, I don't like that. I don't want the language of my salvation being used for the language of what those false teachers experienced, especially when those false teachers are now in waiting for a worse judgment than they had in the first place. Wherever that word knowledge is used in Peter, it always refers to a saving knowledge. This would be the only exception if it didn't. We see that it does. So, this language up there that Peter's using, for those who've now become entangled all over again in the defilements of the world and overcome, at the very least, it implies, a Christian. Not a false Christian. It does not imply that. But a Christian. No different than the rest of all of us. There are some who might say that when Peter talks, he said, well, what are we saying then? Well, there's one other way out of the tension that's maybe suggested. There's some who say that when Peter talks about becoming entangled again in the defilements of the world and overcome, he's not talking about the kind of sin that leads to eternal destruction. Not that. But something that leads to really severe consequences in this life, in the life we're living now. So that in a temporal, in an earthly sense, they really were better off before they were saved. Like, in other words, I'm a Christian now, but I've fallen away so badly that God's going to send such severe consequences that my life on earth was better before I was saved than it is now. But I'm still going to heaven and in eternal life. I don't know. I hope we see that's not legitimate. In the first place, that's not how things always happen, is it? False teachers are sometimes the richest people around. They live in ease and comfort. Not only that, but throughout this entire chapter in your handout, Peter's been using the language of eternal destruction. Now, no matter how severe the consequences of our sin might be in this life, no matter how many rewards you could ever lose in heaven, it will be impossible to ever say that I'm worse off now than I was before I was saved. If Peter's not talking about the reality of hell, He couldn't say what he says in verse 21. Listen again. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What's at stake here is a worse eternal punishment. Worse. Now reserved for those who had once escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right. Now we're going to go back. Now I'm going to ask you to track with me here on this verse. I skipped over this. I preached it, but we skipped over an issue to come back to later, and we're going to do that right now. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. What about this verse? But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will bring in teachings that lead to destruction. And look what the false teachers do, even denying the master who what? Bought them. Okay, let's go back where we started. Let's work this out. What does the scripture say explicitly and pervasively? True salvation cannot be lost. Which is to say, God cannot and He will not lose any of those whom He has saved. Period. So what is Peter saying here? Well, let's run through our options. Is it hypothetical? No, it's not hypothetical. It's real. They actually did deny the master who bought them. Once again, this is not just a temporal punishment, this destruction at the end. It's eternal punishment that's at stake. And finally, what kind of language is Peter using? Is this the language of true salvation? Even denying the master who bought them? How are we to understand this? Now, there are many people who think that when Christ died on the cross, are you with me? He died on the cross, right? When He died on the cross, He actually was suffering the penalty for what? For all the sins of all the people in all the world. There are many people who think that and who teach that. And therefore, they would say, if Christ has already suffered the penalty for everyone, what does that mean? He's paid the price. He has bought, to use this language in Peter here, He has bought or purchased all the people in the world, even the false teachers. Do you see the logic? If Christ has suffered the penalty for everyone, that means He's also bought everyone in the world and purchased everyone. Now, I agree that if Christ has paid the penalty for the sins of everyone, our famous one is Hitler, as though, but I mean, he suffered the penalty for Hitler. Hitler's sins are all paid for by Christ, right? If Christ paid for the sins of all the people in the world, then I agree that means that Christ has also bought and purchased all the people in the world. I agree with that. But wouldn't that be, why are we nervous with the way I'm talking? Because that sounds like universalism, right? That's the doctrine that everyone in the end is saved because Christ paid the penalty for everyone's sins and bought and purchased them all. Everyone goes to heaven. Now, those who hold this view do not believe that. They do not believe everyone goes to heaven. So, what do they say? They say no. They prefer to say that Christ paid a price. You know, like, It's like something theoretical. So like I see the sticker on the piano and it says this is how much the price is. Well, I pay the price, but I don't actually pay it and get the piano. See what I'm saying? So what they would say is that Christ paid a price. It was enough to purchase everyone. And he desired to purchase everyone, but that price isn't actually a purchase. Where does that money go? It doesn't go to actually purchase. We call it a purchase. We say that they were bought, but not really, like we think of bought. No, instead, that price isn't actually applied to anyone until and if they believe. But do you see what we just did? We took bought as in, and this is what Peter has in mind in 2 Peter, bought off the slave market. When I say that I bought someone off the slave market, what do I mean? I paid the price and I got what I paid for. And we've changed it from bought off the slave market and turned it into deposit. As in deposited money to be held in a bank account and potentially used for that purchase. So, instead of actually purchasing someone, Christ's death on the cross, so often we think of Christ's death on the cross as accumulating all sorts of possibilities that are stored away in the bank account. But it's impersonal. It wasn't actually done to purchase you by name and accomplish that effectively. No, it was done, and then maybe it will become effective for you once and if you believe. That's not the way the Bible talks about the death of Christ, brothers and sisters. And you will know so much more of the joy of your salvation and the love of Christ if He went to the cross. Knowing He went to the cross with your name, bearing your name on His shoulders, as it were, bearing your name on that breastpiece as our great high priest. He went to the cross with your name, guaranteeing and securing your salvation. And so instead of actually purchasing, this view would say, with the payment being applied to that person, we're saying Christ paid a price only sufficient to purchase everyone, but He hasn't actually bought or purchased anyone, really. When I believe, I withdraw from the bank account. That's not what the Bible teaches. Peter speaks very clearly here of the false teachers having been bought, and that means bought by the Master Jesus Christ. In every place where that Greek word is ever used in the New Testament, it assumes a completed transaction, a transferal of ownership, so that when I pay the price for the piano is in fact now mine. And it's equally the case when it's used of men and women. I want to look at every occurrence, which isn't many, of when this word is used. And brothers and sisters, would you just, again, rejoice in this? We call it in the five points of Calvinism, we call this particular redemption or limited atonement. But particular redemption, I think, is better. That Christ died specifically for those who have been given to Him by the Father. Revelation 14 says they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000. So it's this particular number of people who had been redeemed from the earth. Do you think there had been anyone else redeemed? Well, we could argue about whether 144,000 is symbolic of all the redeemed or not. But one thing we'll have to agree is that the redeemed are only those who are actually redeemed, bought, owned, purchased by the Lamb. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from out of mankind who had not been bought and not redeemed as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." For God. Okay, that assumes the accomplishment of salvation. From out of every tribe and language and people and nation. Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to, with the purpose of, redeeming those who were under the law, so that, with the purpose that, we might, and the point is, ultimately would, so that we would indeed, in fact, receive adoption as sons. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us. This is not, He put money in a cosmic bank account, and we might, and we happen to withdraw it. No, it's Christ actually redeemed us, paid, bought, signed, sealed, delivered on the cross. From the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for, particularly for us, for those whose names He bore to the cross. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For, why are you a temple of the Holy Spirit? Because you were bought with a price. Understand this, that the word bought or redeemed is never applied to everyone, but only to some. To those who are actually saved. And that is a wonderful truth. I hope you might go home and think about that. The love that Christ had for you in going to the cross, personally accomplishing your salvation, guaranteeing it effectively. When Peter says the false teachers have denied the master who bought them, he's not referring to the idea of this cosmic bank account. Instead, we could translate it like this, even denying the master who ransomed and redeemed them. So, if Peter's not teaching that God can lose those whom He has saved, and I am 100% solid on that, therefore He's not teaching that we can lose our salvation. And if these are not hypothetical warnings, if it could be, but it really can't be, and if Peter is purposefully choosing language that is used elsewhere and that he uses elsewhere to describe us as Christians, and if what is at stake here is not temporal troubles and consequences, but the reality of hell and eternal punishment, what are we to make of this? There is obviously a real tension here. And whatever our answer to the question is, it must leave us with that tension. It has to leave us there. So on the one hand, salvation cannot be lost. Comfort, joy, peace, rest. And yet, in your handout, how do we recognize true salvation? This is where I feel like this is a very simple solution, even though it leaves us with a very strong tension. How do we recognize true salvation? So often we live our lives as though we've all seen the Book of Life, as though we know like God knows stuff. How do we recognize those whom God has truly saved? Has God given any one of you your own earthly copy of that heavenly Book of Life? I know you say, well, no, of course not, but think about it. How do we have a certified list of names produced and signed by God Himself hanging on the wall in a sanctuary, identifying all those who are truly regenerate and born again, so I could know exactly what's going on with every single one of us here, if your name's on the list or it's not? Have I ever seen my own name on such a list? These things are hidden from us. There's a reason God hasn't given us that piece of paper. There's a reason. They're hidden from us so that we cannot know in the same way that God knows. Just think about that. He knows like I can never know. But, you know, we can't know in the same way that God knows, but there is a sense in which we can still know. Okay? So I'm not saying we all go out of here doubting our salvation and fearful and paranoid. No, no, there's the tension. We know, I know. How do I know? Not by sitting in on the eternal counsels of God. Not by infallibly X-ray vision looking into your heart and seeing what's actually the case. Not even my own heart. I can't even see my own heart like that. But rather by the confession of people's mouths and the fruit that they bear. Isn't that how we know? And so also by the confession of my own mouth and the fruit that I am bearing. Now, watch here. This knowledge that's founded on the confession that we speak and the fruit that we bear, we know, it is in turn founded upon something else. It is founded upon the given word and the promise of God. So I may see fruit in my life, but that's not my confidence. My confidence is the promise of God, which that fruit tells me that I'm truly clinging to. His promise. His word. So even though Peter uses the same conversion language, now look what he does. Here's tension. He uses the same conversion language to describe both the spiritual condition of the false teachers before they fell, and also your spiritual condition today. He uses the same language. Peter's using this language as one, even an apostle, who himself has never seen the book of life and who isn't able to see the hearts of men. Even though Peter uses redemption language, the master who bought them, to describe the prior relationship of Christ to these false teachers, Peter is using that redemption language as one who knows only as a human can know and not as God knows. That's just about being humble and recognizing who we are, that we're not God. The false teachers were still claiming, by the way, they still claimed to have been bought and redeemed by Christ. They said they were bought and redeemed by Christ. And at one point, that claim had been backed up by what? Not only their confession of faith, but also by the life they lived. See, well, there must have been a sign. I think if I had seen those false teachers, I would have recognized something. We don't know like God knows. So notice how Peter describes the false teachers' real apostasy, real, only in terms of the visible fruit they bear. I'm going to say it in a couple ways here. In terms of the kind of knowledge, the kind, that God has one kind, we have another kind. In terms of the kind of knowledge or knowing that we have as finite human beings, here's the reality. At one point, those false teachers were indeed Christians. Now notice what I said. I'm not saying pretend Christians. I'm saying in terms of the kind of knowledge we have, they were indeed Christians. Having escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge, the same way we did, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In terms of the kind of knowledge or knowing that we have as finite human beings, let's stop pretending to be God with the way that we talk. At one point, the false teachers did indeed know the way of righteousness, in the sense that they were actually walking in it. I said in terms of the kind of knowledge and knowing we have. What were they doing? They were confessing the name of Christ. They were living righteous lives, as those do who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and who have been bought by the blood of Christ. And yet now Peter says they've turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Peter is not saying what we might want him to say. He doesn't distinguish, well, that was an outward turning back that actually did happen, but inwardly there was never really any turning back. because that never really happened. That's not how Peter talks. It's not what he's doing. He does not make the point that these false teachers were never really Christians in the first place. Wouldn't we all be happier? 2 Peter 2. He gets to the end and he says, well, and just for all those who are worried, they were never really Christians in the first place. Isn't that what we, that's our phrase. And there's a place for that phrase. There is. But Peter doesn't use it here. Peter's just speaking and evaluating these false teachers from the perspective of a finite human being and in light of the true gospel. They were, they aren't. In terms of the kind of knowledge or knowing we have as finite human beings in your handout, the false teachers really have turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So that now it really will be worse for them than if they had never known the way of righteousness. Now, how do we bring these things together in a redemptive, edifying way? We'll see that in a moment, I pray, by God's grace. The commandment delivered to the now false teachers, what is that commandment delivered to them? It's the same commandment delivered to you and to me. As Christians, delivered means delivered in the sense of to someone who's confessing Christ. So it assumes, again, a professing Christian. And Peter exhorts us to remember this commandment and to heed it. So 2 Peter 3, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment. Don't forget the commandment like those false teachers did. That commandment that's been delivered to you, handed on to you, don't forget it like they did. Remember. In Jude's letter, this commandment, it's the faith, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That same commandment delivered to the false teachers, delivered to the saints, that's the commandment which we must daily contend for. We're being called to contend, to remember, to strive. The commandment delivered to the false teachers, to all the saints, is the gospel of our salvation, not just believing you'll go to heaven, but the whole thing in its entirety, which includes the gracious gospel command, not only to believe in Christ, that's the gospel command, believe in Christ, but also to live holy and sanctified lives. We saw that last week. So the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment. Why does he charge Timothy? If Timothy's, I mean, look, Timothy, he's pretty high up with the Apostle Paul. What's the need to charge? Because the reality of apostasy is real. Keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's from that gospel command once delivered that they had once obeyed by the lives they lived, that these false teachers have turned back, as is evidenced in your handout, by the lives they're living and the bitter fruit that they are bearing. 2 Peter 2:15. Forsaking the straight way in which they were once walking, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam. They were, they're not. 2 Peter 2, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Some people point out that the dog never changed its true nature. The sow never had its true nature changed. I'm personally unconvinced that that's Peter's point there. So, to conclude, we could spend all our time this morning with an easier message. And that easier message would be Let's just keep saying that these false teachers were never true Christians in the first place. And that is legitimate in its proper place. I do want to point out that John says, they went out from us so that it would be clear they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. That's like saying they were never true Christians in the first place. Okay. So in some places, the Bible does that. In other places, it does not. In fact, it seems to say on a surface level, the opposite. Peter is not concerned here to defend the doctrine of eternal security. That's not his concern. He is concerned. What is he concerned about? Simply to warn us and to exhort each one of us to persevere in faith. To persevere. Do you view your life as a persevering life? Is that our approach to the living of the Christian life? A persevering Christian life. Persevering in the way of righteousness. In obedience to that holy commandment that has come to us, been handed on and delivered to us until the very end. Because the end of that persevering striving is coming. There is an end. And we're called to persevere until that end. Never forsaking the straight way. Never turning back ourselves as the false teachers have done. Now, the false teachers are a unique case because they're actually teachers. They're teaching this stuff. They are so. But Peter's concerned about those being enticed by them, who would in any way, for whatever reason, fall into the same trap. Peter's concern here is to warn us and exhort us so that we will never be like them, returning to the filth from which that we had once been rid of, wallowing again in the mire from which we had once been washed. There are some people who say, well, I know that I was a Christian. I know that. So then I must still be a Christian. There are, and I say this as a parent, and all of us will be parents, and we say this, I hope, compassionately, although it's hard, there are many parents who have comforted themselves regarding their children, and I could understand, and I can't understand why, that perhaps even given their children false assurance by saying, well, I know that he or she was a Christian, so he or she must still be a Christian. What we learn from 1 Peter is that that's a dangerous and an unbiblical way of thinking. Why? Because the danger of apostasy is real. From the perspective of those who have never heard the eternal counsels of God, remember that we don't know with that same knowledge. Of those who can only hear the confessions people make. From the perspective of those who have never seen the book of life but can only see the fruits that people bear, including my own, the reality of apostasy and falling away from the faith into eternal destruction is not at all something hypothetical. It is real. And therefore, Peter's warning here is a real warning. Now, how do we bring this together redemptively and to edify us? Let's try it this way. And I believe this is the biblical way. To ignore this warning and to live with a kind of carelessness or apathy that believes it is impossible to fall is a foolhardy thing to do. Now, on the other hand, to heed this warning. Now, watch this. This should blow us away. There's tensions in the Bible. Those tensions are meant for a reason. We solve the tension to our own peril. So to heed this warning, to tremble at this warning, is only to be all the more... Any guesses for that word? Do you know it yet? Certain. There you go. Whatever word you want. That's it. Certain. Assured. That God is the one working in my life. And that therefore He is the one who will complete what He has begun. Are you seeing this redemptive tension? Because the way it is, is that if I knew as God knows, as though that I used to, if, whatever, I would become careless and apathetic and lapse into sin, as so many people do, because they think they know as God knows. I was a Christian, therefore I am, I must be, I always will be. God says, no, I didn't show you that. No, I warn you of the reality of apostasy. And when I heed that warning and tremble at it, I am confident that it's God at work in me and that He will keep me and preserve me and bring me safely to the end. In other words, it's these real warnings, real warnings of apostasy in Scripture that God actually uses as a means in His sovereignty to guard and to keep His elect, so that those whom He has saved will never, ever fall away. So that He will never finally lose even a single one of those whom He has redeemed. Now, I wrote down a couple things this morning I wanted to say before that last verse. So I want to ask you again, what happens if we don't maintain the tension? If we say there's no possibility, real possibility of falling away, we become apathetic and careless and lazy, and our life is not characterized by persevering. On the other hand, if we say that God can actually lose those whom He saved, our life becomes characterized by terror and paranoia and works-based salvation. But when we keep them together, what happens? What happens? In the end, we come to rest again in Christ and in His promise to us, who has not only justified us, but also granted to us, as Peter says in chapter 1, all things pertaining to life and godliness. We rest, brothers and sisters, wholly in Christ. And even as we are resting wholly in Christ, we heed the real warnings and always pursue that holiness without which, the writer of Hebrews says, no one will see the Lord. I think the Apostle Paul sums it up so beautifully. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just take a moment to reflect on this. God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. What's the point there? We don't. Not like he does. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. O Lord, we thank you for this redemptive tension. Lord, in this we see the wisdom, the infinite wisdom that you have displayed, and we see your beautiful ways, and we would bow down before you in worship. I pray that you would teach us the humility of remembering that we don't know as you know, and yet we can know. I pray that you would teach us the joy of knowing that those whom you have once saved, you will never, ever lose. Maybe there's some here who have been living at some level in fear, in paranoia of these things. I pray that they would be brought to a reminder of the sovereignty of their salvation, of what salvation is, and your faithfulness. I pray that we would be reminded that a true trembling at these warnings is only to assure us all the more that we are those whom you are keeping and preserving until that final day when we will stand before you robed in the righteousness of Christ and bearing also the fruits of a sanctified life. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has been overly confident, careless even, apathetic, in faith, in the persevering faith, I pray that this real warning of real apostasy would even this morning awaken them to their danger and cause them to truly, in reality, again, day by day, cast themselves upon Christ and his finished work. Help us now, Lord, as we sing, prepare our hearts to take of this Lord's Supper. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.